Let's please turn to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We actually covered the first three verses of chapter 8 last week, dealing with part 2 of the flood of Noah, where we emphasized where did the water go. And this week, we're going to be looking at what happens after the flood. Basically, the waters are now running off of the land, and the boat lands on, at first it just grounds on land 5 months into the flood, but it takes an entire year before the family of Noah comes out of the boat. And then we look at what happens to Noah when he lands, and it doesn't, the amazing thing to me in this study and to keep it in mind is here these last eight people of the world have realized that everybody that they ever knew before the flood is dead, and that a mighty judgment has come to the world. And you would think that at least they would walk with God for the rest of their life. You would think that they would get a clue. But we're going to see that they don't. And we're going to see that the same parents, Noah and his wife, to the three sons, the same parents, probably same parental practices and everything, saw the very, in fact, the sons even heard the voice of God. We see that one of them decided he wanted to be a pervert. And we see in the world today that there's people that decide that they want to follow God or they don't want to follow God. It's such a tragedy when Christian parents realize that all of a sudden they watch a child, a son or a daughter, who goes astray, decides they want to go after the world. It must have been the same way for Noah and his wife. And for you young people here to realize that your parents are bringing you here now, and there might be something inside of you going, I can't wait until I get out of here and I don't have to go to church and hear about God. Oh, have mercy on you. May God have mercy on you if that heart is already being corrupted by the world through attachments with the world, because there's going to be literally hell to pay. And your parents are praying for you. They are bringing you here so that you can hear the Word of God. They are making you or asking you to go to youth group or to Bible study so that at least the Word of God can get into your heart so that you can know. But it is an act of God's sovereign will, and He's not going to make anybody believe. And so we're going to see all that today in our study. But reviewing chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis, it says, then God remembered Noah, as the waters had covered the whole world, and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven also were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, which is 5 30-day months, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, which is also 5 months. So it started in the second month, on the 17th day is when the flood, the fountains erupted. So 5 months later, the land is coming up from, as we discussed last week, that the crustal changes are causing the land to lift up and grounding the boat. As we mentioned last week, with the crustal movements, there would have been massive tidal waves, there would have been all kinds of other things happening as the earth's crust was rearranging itself, and so it hits ground, but it's now many months before it's safe for Noah to come out of the ark, which we're going to see in the following verses. In verse 4 it says, then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And this is another important point. It says, on the mountains of Ararat. There's been many specials done, even recently, books written, websites made over In Search of Noah's Ark. And a lot of times it's like, if you guys would just send me money, we'll find the ark. And they're looking all over the place for it. And they're looking, one of the places is Mount Ararat, because they say that's where the Bible says it is, so it's got to be on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is there to this day in Turkey, close to the border with Russia. But it doesn't say it landed on Mount Ararat. It landed on the mountains of Ararat, and at the time of Moses, there was a mountain range that was called Ararat. And so we don't know if anybody will ever really find it. We don't know if it exists to this day. It did exist in the times of Josephus. Josephus was a historian at the time of Jesus, and when he was writing to the Romans about the history of the Jews, he gets to the flood of Noah, chapter 7 and 8, and he says, you Romans, don't be shaken by this idea of a global flood. As you know, every culture, every historian from every culture has written about the flood of Noah. And this is a fact. You can go, the anthropologists, others have gone, and there is a flood story in every place of the world. Because as we know, the survivors of the flood, Noah and their family, they started repopulating. And then, and we're going to see in our study next week, at the Tower of Babel, God confused their languages and all the people went through all the, you know, they started separating by their languages and went to the world by their language that God had given them. But they still knew the flood occurred. And so within their, wherever they went to, with the people of their own language, they started writing the history down and they all had a flood legend. They had the flood history. It's in the ancient Chinese text. The Genesis flood is in the characters of the Chinese text. And so Josephus said the same thing to the Romans. All the historians know that there was a flood, and there's people that go and they take chunks of the ark off to have trinkets of good luck. So, you can go there to this day. People are going to the ark at this day. So, in Josephus's day, they knew where it was, and people were going, whittling away pieces of the ark to say, "Oh, we got good luck because this thing survived the flood." You know, people are so funny the way we think some chunk of a piece of boat that survived the flood is going to save us from bad times. So, it rested. It was there on the mountains of Ararat. And we don't know, today it's lost. Maybe they'll find it. And you know, if you think about it, let's say that some indisputable discovery, somebody gets there, here's this huge boat at, you know, whatever thousand feet, exactly the dimensions of Genesis. One would think that there's going to be major repentance in the world, that people would turn to God. And the amazing thing is that people, oh, who cares? What do you mean, who cares that a boat's at, let's say, 10,000 feet? A testimony to the ark, it's dated, all that you can see that the three stories are there, that how did a boat get here? It's a testimony to the truth of the scripture that the whole world was judged. I don't care. Let me just enjoy my life, is what really would happen, as amazing as that is. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So Noah could go up to the window area of the top of the ark, and when he looked out, he could see, oh, okay, I can see mountains now. So that was 74 days later. It took another 2 months before he could see, and it came to pass, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And so he sent the raven out, and it never came back. Went to and fro. Well, a raven can land on a piece of wood and, you know, eat on something dead and survive. And so he sent the raven out. Well, it must have at least had some place it could land and survive on dead things. He also, verse 8, sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew into the ark to himself. Well, a dove needs to have something that's started to grow. It's not like a raven. And so he's testing to see what's happening. And he waited yet another 7 days, verse 10, and again he sent the dove out from the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he knew that in this time, you know, and again, it's months later that, you know, the seeds have sprouted, maybe even some olive trees and plants that were in debris or have started to, just like, you know, you knock a tree over and all of a sudden it's growing. In fact, I'm trying to kill my poplar tree. Have you ever tried to kill a poplar tree? Cut it down and it just has roots that were out in your yard that, you know, they start sprouting trees right away, and I'm trying to get that thing dead since I'm allergic to them, to their pollen. And so anyway, the dove finds a leaf of an olive tree and brings it back, and Noah now knows that it's close to the time where he can come out. And he waited, verse 12, yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore, meaning now that dove is out getting ready to make a nest and is able to survive away from the ark. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. So now he's totally, the boat is sitting on dry ground. He can see by getting out of the top window area, the covering of the area, and he can look over the side. We're on ground. We're not just grounded. We're on ground. The water around the boat is dry. That's 314 days since the flood started. And in the second month, verse 14th, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry, which is 371 days. So now the area around the boat is dry. And God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So it's taken this long. And as we emphasized last week with, you know, if you missed last week, we gave a demonstration of the hydroplate theory. We explained how it's very likely that the flood occurred in accordance with Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory. If it occurred that way, then there would have been many, many earthquakes, massive earthquakes still underneath the water, tidal waves, things that were going on that God said, it's not safe yet, no, not time to come out of the ark. And so, but finally, a year and a few days afterwards, he says, to come on out of the ark. And as I said in the lead-in, just think about what it must have been like. If we're correct in the way the world looked pre-flood and the way we now understand it post-flood, the sons of Noah and their wives must have come out and just come to full grips as they realize the atmosphere is different, because we're going to see that God gives a sign of the rainbow. The rainbow, we know how the rainbow is seen. It's the refraction of light as there's rain, you know, condensation on debris that's in the air. You know, actually, without the little pieces of dirt in the air, we couldn't have rain. That water must condense on a nucleating site, which is a little microscopic piece of dirt. And so there's dirt in the air that allows the moisture to condense and turn into clouds, and clouds become rainfall. It's possible that there was not that debris in the atmosphere before, which is why the earth was watered by the mist that came. And so there's a good scientific reason why there might not have been a rainbow before. And so now all of a sudden, wow, clouds. What are clouds? There might not have been clouds before. Clouds. And they look around and they realize everybody has died. These animals are getting off, and they realize these animals they have to repopulate. Every animal has died. Every bird has died. Everything that has breath in its mouth has died. And they're going to remember why. A year ago it happened. God put us into the ark, told us to go in the ark, and then he shut the door. That actually the hand of God shut the door of this ark, and then all of a sudden we felt this rumbling, and there's just this massive torrential rain coming down upon the ark, and we listened, and we were battered around, and it was all because of the wickedness of man that we watched get worse and worse and worse as 120 years, apparently, they were building the ark, because God said to Noah, man's life is 120 years, better get going. So for 120 years of building the ark, Peter says he was teaching. And so the sons would have realized, our dad tried to preach to people that came by, repent of your sins, turn away from your iniquity, flee from sexual immorality, flee from idolatry, flee from murdering one another and the shedding of innocent blood. Oh, Noah, you're a nutcase. We're going to just do what we're going to do. And then they all got off the boat realizing, wow, the consequence of sin. Judgment of God, a new world, a new time, and realizing that they are going to be the fathers of all the living after them. Bring out with you, verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now see, this is way before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses, when Moses established the law of Moses, which has clean and unclean animals. But as we said, before Moses, there was an understanding. God had instilled in his people that would listen to him the difference between clean and unclean. Instilled in them the idea, the concept of a sin sacrifice. That something innocent had to die. That blood had to be shed. And because the first thing, Noah builds an altar to the Lord and took of the clean animals, the ones that were later on part of the sacrificial offering system of the Jews. And God established, you know, we're going to see that he establishes the, the importance of blood, so that at this time he's sacrificing because he realizes, oh Lord God, I want to have fellowship with you. The burnt offering was kind of a fellowship offering, a recognition that we're separated from God because of our sin, and that something innocent dies to let us have a relationship with God. It is the same thousands of years later for us. That our sin separates us from a holy God, a holy and pure God. At the men's retreat, we listened to a Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron video, and it was awesome. And at one point, Kirk was just sitting next to a fire. And he says, the very nature of God is like a holy consuming fire. And what I am is I'm like a leaf. And he held up a leaf. And he goes, it's a natural result that if this leaf goes into the presence of the fire, that it will burn up. And so we are like, as sinners, we're like a leaf. We're like a leaf. And if we think we can go to heaven as a sinner, then we're going to be consumed by the almighty holy fire of God, unable to stand in His presence. But if I say, God, I'm a sinner, I'm a leaf. If I tried to get into heaven, I'd be like that leaf. It would burn up. God, change me. And what He does is He puts on fireproof clothing in the blood of Jesus Christ. He covers us over so that we can stand in the presence of God and that we can be there with a holy God. Because we want His presence to be around us. We want His fellowship, and He makes us clean. And even Noah understood, oh God, we're stepping out on this ground that You spared our lives, even though we still are sinners. But it says that when God looked at Noah, He saw a righteous man, a man who had a heart towards God. What's the difference between people going to heaven and people going to hell? Well, they're all sinners. They're all sinners here on this earth. The difference is a person going to heaven is somebody who knows that they're on their way to destruction because they can't stand in the presence of a holy God. They admit it to God and they say, change me, God. Cover me by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Cover me by the blood of Jesus and fill me with the power of Your Holy Spirit to be changed from that which deserves to be judged to that which acknowledges that something innocent has to die. Noah realized, God, I don't understand it, but this animal dies. Something innocent dies to cover over my separation from You. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. God is blessed. It says the angels rejoice when a sinner gets on their knees and acknowledges to God that they're a sinner. The angels rejoice, and God the Father, He smells the aroma of my son's blood was shed for another who will become a saint. Another who is cleansed of their sin. And it becomes a sweet-smelling aroma to God to see that sacrifice has joined man to God again. And the angels rejoice in that aroma. Then the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is not a repentance thing. He's not saying, man, I wish I wouldn't have done the flood. He's just recognizing the horrors of reducing the planet to 8 people and realizing all the judgment that had to happen as a result of that. And we know that there is another judgment coming, but He's about to make a promise that I'm not going to do it with the flood again. And he acknowledges the way we are. Let's just take one section out of this verse. The heart, man's heart is evil from his youth. Now that's God's statement about us. Now man wants to say, yeah, man are basically good. No, God says we're basically evil. That from our youth we have the temptations and the actions to violate the very holy law of God. And yet, He loves us enough to make promises to Noah and through all the generations after that. I know that that's the way you're bent. I know that's the way you're made. I know that there's a part of you that wants to rebel. But there's going to be a part of some of you who says, I don't like to rebel. I don't want to do the things I'm doing. When I was getting high and doing drugs, doing stuff, I was doing it because, you know, everybody was. And because my heart was evil from my youth. But there was a part of me saying, I don't want to live like this. I know there's a God, and I know that there has to be some way of knowing Him. And I went on this search, and I found Him through Jesus Christ, knowing that He could forgive me, and that He did forgive me in the act of the cross, and He changed me. Verse 22, while the earth remains, going on with His promise, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease as it has been fulfilled to this day. And it will not change until the Lord Jesus returns. And it says that He makes a new heaven and a new earth. God is saying here, while the earth remains, guess what? This earth is going away. And Peter explains that it's going to burn up and consume, like just taking a scroll and just... And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But as long as this earth remains, there's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, until the new heaven and the new earth comes on after another judgment day. And actually, Josephus also records that this communication between God and Noah was a result of Noah getting off of the boat and just, God, what if, I mean, look at what happened, because the sin of men just spread like a cancer. And you had to, you know, basically the cure was killing all of the patient except my sons and their wives. And he acknowledged to God, according to Josephus, that God, we're so inclined to sin. What if it happens again and it's completely wiped out? And that these promises by God, including the next chapter, is all God's response to Noah in that communication, because Noah's afraid that man's sinfulness would lead to their ultimate complete demise. And God is promising not going to completely destroy. And Jesus even said that, as we've emphasized so many times, this coming judgment is so like the days of Noah that had he waited any longer, the judgment would result in the death of all human beings on the face of the earth. Going to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs.'" It is apparent from these first three verses of chapter 9 that before the flood, man didn't even think about eating animals. That there was so much of a provision in the herbs of the field and the fruits of the tree and the things that grew in the ground that they didn't eat animals. And because of the way things are going to be changing and the longevity of man is changing, that, you know, we see that, in fact, people have mapped out the biblical ages of mankind, starting in Genesis, and the ages of people were in the 900 years until the flood. And then there's like an exponential decay down to our current age of, you know, 80, 100 years old. As you look at the people after the flood, there was something that changed. The vegetarians among us say it's, well, because we got off of veggies. We started eating meat. Longevity. Well, I don't know many vegetarians that live to be 900 years old, so I think there's more to it than that. And those who say that you have to be a vegetarian to be pleasing to God are ignoring this. God is saying emphatically, I am giving you all of the animals just like I gave you the herb. I'm giving them to you to eat. And I'm putting the fear in them. So there was probably a complete relationship change between animal and man that occurred as a result of the flood. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. You know, isn't it amazing to this day, the slaughterhouses of America, the first thing that they do is to drain the blood. Do you know why they do that? Because of our biblical foundations. And they know that the Bible says, plus they have found out that it's not healthy to take an animal and strangle it so all of its blood is still coagulated in its veins, and then you go butcher it and so it's just full of blood. And it's a good idea, even when we get meat from the butcher store, to let that blood run out. There's something there. I bet you, you know, that they know it's unhealthy. Exactly to what extent it's unhealthy, we don't know. Turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 19, to see a parallel that goes all the way into the New Testament. God said to Noah, "You're going to start eating meat, but whatever you do, don't eat that meat with the blood." While you're turning to Acts 15, I think there's a couple of reasons for this. One is that everything about the law of Moses, and I think even Noah was communicated these truths, that God is instilling in man that life, the very life of who we are, is contained in the blood. It's something that, you know, as I've mentioned before, and we went through a foolishness in our country where people started thinking that when we got sick, it was because of our blood, and all you had to do was take the blood out by bleeding you, and you would get healthy. In fact, our first president, George Washington, was bled to death by his doctors. And And he had a Bible sitting next to his table. And he came in, he felt fluish, called the doctors. The doctor said, well, let's take a pint, see if you feel any better. You know, I feel a little worse, I feel weaker. Let's take another pint. And they did it until he died. And the Word of God said the life is in the blood. And a medical doctor from England who wrote a book that, you know, Jane gave me this book, and I was reading it, and he got to the point of realizing the truths of the Scripture. When you get to the reality of our blood, it's such a miraculous thing, blood. Did you know that God has created the shape of our blood cells to be perfect in what they do? It's kind of like a donut where the center of the donut, instead of being a hole, it just dimples down. They went to engineers, fluid flow engineers, and said, you know what? I want to create something that goes through, that has the maximum surface area to transfer gas, but I want it to be able to flow with the greatest efficiency in a liquid medium. And so these doctorate engineers, they took everything they knew about surface area, gas transfer, and fluid flow engineering and stuff, and they said, okay, this is the shape of what you want for what you're looking for. It's the shape of the red blood cell. The perfect shape of the red blood cell. Engineered by God for what it does. It's so miraculous. And this doctor, he explained in the chapter where he talks about the life is in the blood. He goes, one time I fell on the pavement and I smashed my head and I'm bleeding. And I realized that most people look at it as blood on the pavement. I'm looking at my life is coming out of my body. And you know, in the Jewish mind, the Jewish law, what they're told by God in the law is that blood, they had that view. Blood is life. And when they saw Jesus on the cross, the Messiah, all pointing to the day that Jesus on the cross and that Roman spear goes into his side and penetrates his diaphragm and goes up into his heart and opens up that sac that was around his heart from crucifixion, would have inflamed and created fluid around his heart, and that water and that blood comes pouring out of his body. The life is in the blood, and that life was shed for you. And for the Jewish mind who truly grasped what Jesus did, and they saw that pouring out and gushing, and he sits there, no one takes my life. I lay down my life for my sheep, and nobody can, and I can take my life back. And see, and all this is being instilled in the Jewish mind all the way from here. This life is in the blood. And therefore, everybody who sheds a life through shedding of the blood, it shall be required of them. Well, see, and then the book of Acts, there was a great debate. How much of the law do these Gentiles have to obey? These Gentiles who don't eat kosher, they don't go to the feasts in Israel. What do we tell them? They become Christians. Do they have to do anything else? And it came down to this in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore I judge, yet we shall not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God through Jesus Christ, it's implied. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. If an animal is actually dedicated publicly to an idol, because you know the sacrificial system was supposed to be in a relationship with the true God, and so Satan imitates it with all the pagan idolaters would sacrifice to this statue of an idol, which is really demonic. And so if somebody has polluted what God has established as the sacrificial system with idols, don't eat that meat. Don't have anything to do with that fellowship. Because to the Jew, some of the sacrifices that he would do at the temple, they would then sit down with the meat and they would say, oh, the fellowship we have with God through something innocent that died. And so God is saying, if somebody's donated it to an idol, you're in a sense having fellowship with that idol. And so don't do it. And write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, don't eat something that's been strangled without its blood being drained, and from blood. And in the pagan world of Africa and other occultic areas of tribal occultism, witchcraft, things, they will pour out the blood of an animal and let it coagulate into pies and eat blood pies. And, you know, that doesn't sound good. And to me, with this injunction and with what happened way back in the days of Noah, I would rather die than eat a blood pie. Because God is saying, don't do it. Blood is, the life is in the blood, and I'm going to use blood for an image, and it's going to be, I think it's bad for us. I think there's something chemically, miraculously bad for us for eating animals with the blood in them. So going back to Genesis, and going to chapter 9, verse 5, Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God is establishing man is way above animal. An animal kills a man, the animal must die. A man kills a man, by man's hand that man must die. And there is nothing in all of the Bible that undoes that law, as we've emphasized so many times before. The Christian should be in complete support for the death penalty when it applies to absolutely no question murder. That somebody shed the blood of somebody else without exception. God is emphatic that that man's blood, whoever shed somebody else's blood, must be killed. And animals too. And see, whenever a culture turns away from God, that changes. I can see it happening in America. It used to be if a bear killed somebody, that bear dies. Now you got a whole slew of people, oh, the poor bear, it just killed a man. Why don't we just go stick it in another forest so it can kill again? This attitude comes from Satan. It comes from the lie that man is nothing more than another animal. And what decides that man gets to be ruling over anything else that's around? In fact, I one time watched a special of some Americans went and documented the lives of, you know, tribal India, you know, the country of India, you know, Hindu, worship of many gods, idols. Behind all those idols, the Bible teaches, are demons, the worship of Satan. And they realized, they heard that a bunch of people were dying in this one village from a spitting cobra that was rampant, you know, running rampant in this village. And they went to go document this. And one of their camera crew goes, you know, I'm going to save this village and kill that snake. And he almost got to killing the snake, and the villagers stopped him, and they almost killed him. This could be our relative from a past lifetime. He's here under the, you know, the gods have made it so. And if my children get killed by this snake, or some villager gets killed, then so be it. Oh, what insanity. You know, because Satan loves for man to die. Satan loves for man to be corrupted. He loves it when animals kill us and people turn to him. And when people turn to Satan and turn away from God, all of a sudden man dying and you know, food and, food starvation from food and all these foolish things that men will do to create famine, to create war, to bring death and destruction is because we turn away from God. And as for you, verse 7, be fruitful. What's God's idea? Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Oh, that's so obnoxious to the godless, to the atheist, who would love to see the earth depopulated, and colleges all over America are teaching the best thing we could do is get rid of millions of human beings. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons to him, saying, and now the sons heard the very voice of God. Important to remember here in a few verses. The sons heard God speaking. And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood? Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But we know from the book Revelation it's reserved, and Peter, that it's reserved for fire. And God said, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And this is called the Noetic Covenant. There are four other covenants of the Bible that we'll get to as we're going through our study of Scripture. But the Noetic Covenant is God saying, I promise this world won't be flooded. Now some people go, well, that's not a tough promise. Look at how high the mountains are. It's not going to flood again. Well, the earth is unstable with high mountains. If God so saw fit, the mantle could become, there could be a global earthquake by melting of the mantle and crust to cause the earth to go flat and round again like it was before the crustal upheaval, and we would all drown again. There's water, and if you make the land go down flat, the whole place would flood. It's not going to happen. We do know from Scripture that there are going to be major changes. The Dead Sea right now, which is 1,200 feet or thereabouts below sea level, it says that when Jesus returns, the massive global earthquakes that have occurred, that sea becomes alive again, and it's going to flow out into the ocean and become clean again, and so it's going to raise up 1,200 feet. And it says all the mountains are going to be lowered, the valleys are going to be lifted up. There is going to be great changes. And he promises, and maybe even for the people in the tribulation period, because it says all the coastlands will be wiped out, tidal waves will come, maybe that people in the tribulation period will go, wow, mountains are going down, island. It says all the islands are gone, Japan is going to be wiped out totally, won't be there anymore. And so some people might be thinking, wow, is there going to flood again? No, by the covenant of God. The rainbow is there as a promise. And what is a rainbow? When I look at a rainbow, seriously, for all of us as Christians, we should look at it and we should know two things. One, God's not going to judge the world by flood. The other thing we should remember, He did judge it by a flood. I should look at a rainbow and said, God, you judged the entire world because of the wickedness of man. The thought and intent of his heart was evil continually, and we're heading that way again. You said we're going to be in the days of Noah again someday, and that's a warning to our people, our generation. There was a judgment. I don't think it's any coincidence that what does the rainbow stand for in our culture today? It stands for the glorification of the homosexual lifestyle. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I think it's Satan saying, I'm going to take what God calls an abomination and I'm going to make that, and then here's the rainbow. And it's really Satan saying to the people that want to follow his destructive lifestyle, it's saying, not going to judge us. You can't judge. That's what Satan's always saying. Satan thinks he can get away with what all of his shenanigans. Can't judge me. When the demons inside of the man at the Gennesaret sees Jesus coming, have you come to judge us before our time? Satan and his demons, they hate the thought of judgment, and they're just throwing the rainbow, and you can't do it, God. Oh yeah, I can. This says with water. But it's coming again. Is going to come by fire. And I think every time we see that rainbow and somebody's wearing it, we should be bold enough to say, do you know where the rainbow really comes from? Do you know that it really was a symbol of judgment did come, but it's not going to come that way? That there is a God that you're going to answer to? Don't you think it's a little bit of a mockery to God? Don't you fear God? And God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The other covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, the priestly covenant of the Levitical priesthood, the Davidic covenant, and praise God, the new covenant. The new covenant is that I will bring a Messiah, Jesus, who will write the law of God on people's hearts rather than on stone tablets. And I will change their heart. I will come into them, and because I will forgive their sins. And that's the covenant that we are living under. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan, who was the father of the Canaanites. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated with them and their wives. And apparently Noah and his wife had no other children. And it's another interesting thing is, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that Noah and his wife had other children besides Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And only Shem, and Ham, and Japheth and their wives got onto the ark. When you read the book of Genesis, it says, it highlights, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and highlights, but it says they also had other children. Well, it highlights Noah and his wife had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but what if they had other children? Those other children said, I'm going to go be like the rest of the people around here and and have my thought and intent of my heart evil continually, and I'm going to be murderous, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And only Shem, Ham, and Japheth had the brains to get on, to obey God, to get on the ark. And again, for all of us here, do we have the conviction of God to get onto the ark, Jesus? And when we share with people, and when we share with our children who will go through these ages that, yeah, they go to church with us, yes, they listen to the Sunday school stories, yes, they learn the Sunday school songs, yes, but do they get on the ark? Do they say they want to turn away from the world and the worldly system and realize there is a holy God, and He created this earth, and He created this earth for us to enjoy on His terms, which is that you don't mind the way I've established the law of the universe. And if you want to enjoy that law, and you want to enjoy me, then you also come to me through my Son Jesus, who washes away all of your sins. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Man, oh man, do we not waste any time? And some people want to give him a little bit of a break, saying, well, maybe something changed with grapes, and because of before the flood, they didn't turn into wine. It didn't turn into alcohol. Well, you know, maybe he needs a little bit of slack, but I doubt it. I bet you there was drinking before the flood, and I bet you now there's drinking after the flood. And he might have been sitting there going, man, this is it. Everybody else is gone, and what's just a little bit? I deserve a high today. It's been a little bit of a tough year watching everybody being killed. And you know, and what we're going to learn from this is his drunkenness and covering himself in his tent, somehow he got naked in his tent, ends up creating such a fiasco. You know, drinking to drunkenness is just such a killer. And again, as your pastor, as a spiritual doctor, you know, we're going to analogize this, the following verses here, because it's so applicable to our day, what happened to them then. You know, people go to the doctor today, and the doctor says, you know, we know more today about what it takes for the human body to be healthy, exercise, you know, balanced diet, all this stuff. But as the news is telling us, we're the most unhealthy we've ever been. We know more than we've ever known. And yet, we sit there and we go to the doctor and we listen to these things, and if you don't do it, heart disease, clogging of the arteries, da-da-da-da-da, you know, atrophy, you know, and we walk away and we go, well, I guess I'll just wreck this body. We also have the Word of God, like the generations before us have never had. There has never been a time in history where you can just go and get a Bible, you can sit down and you read it, and by the way, I want to emphasize, on Father's Day, we're going to give the New Testament on one CD disc that plays MP3 to every man, woman, and child here. And it's through a ministry that is trying to get the Word of God into people's hearts. And they're also trying to translate it into other nations where they now have made a chip that has the entire Bible on a chip, and they deliver it to these backwoods tribes. Working with the Wycliffe translators, they're translating onto a little chip the entire New Testament read in the language of the people, because so many people can't read their language, and it's solar-powered, crank-powered, every kind of power, and then they deliver it to the village so they can gather around and listen to the Word of God. And so they're going to give us these free CDs with the intent that I would then say, and if you want to give to this ministry, you can also bless them with a gift to send some money. So we're going to do that and get the Word of God. But see, we can do this. Like, we have never, you know, and all you have to do is 40 days, in 40 days you've listened to the New Testament if you listen to it for 20 minutes a day. And how many people that haven't ever read the New Testament, and that's all that it takes to do. And we have never had the Word of God so into our minds and yet been so out of shape spiritually. And I'm going to move on with what it says. So Noah knew he wasn't supposed to get drunk. He gets drunk. If you get drunk, you're in trouble. I just beg you, if you struggle with, oh, I just want to have a bottle around and every once in a while when I feel like I deserve a break today and I'm not going to get drunk, but you know that really what happens is you feel that buzz and you knew you couldn't get into your car because you'd blow greater than and all this stuff, just stop deceiving yourself. Stop going there, because it will end up, it's like this little tentacle of an alien creature that's, you know, just trying to get you, and then he's going to just crawl down your throat and rip your heart out. And look at it that wickedly, because that's what happens. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, again, consider this in light of what's just happened. Ham knew the world had just been judged by wickedness, and we don't know exactly what happened, and there's all kinds of conjectures about what happened. But he at least went in there in some sinful way, gazed on the nakedness of his father. And he didn't have any fear of God. All made possible partially because of Noah's drunkenness. And then his father said in verse 25, cursed be Canaan. Now Canaan is the son of Ham. And so some conjecture that Canaan was there with Ham. Some conjecture that there was actual a homosexual act, partially performed on the father. We don't know. I just throw that out, that was something that happened. What we do know is that Canaan becomes the father of everything perverse in the land of Israel. And it says, in fact, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. It's possible Canaan was with his dad, Ham, when they're in there at least yucking it up, at least talking perversely about what was seen. And in Leviticus 18, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Emphasize, I am the consuming fire. You are the leaf. This is not going to change. This is my law. Verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. I am in charge. I created this universe. I ought to be able to call it the shots. People get so upset. I don't want to serve a God that makes it, got to be his way. Well, tell that person, that I want to let a thief into your house. Can you invite him over for dinner? What they want to do is kill your children. No. What are you going to do to stop them? Kill them. I will protect my family. Well, God's going to protect his family. His law doesn't change because he is God. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He knows the way he wants to run the universe, and he wants people, his children, his family, are those who love the way he runs the universe. Love his law. Want it his way. And he's going to protect his family against those who say, I want to come into your house and mess with your family. Because I love death, destruction, sexual immorality, drunkenness, ripping people off, extortion. God's going to say, sorry, not coming in. None of you shall approach, verse 6. Anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness, I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Again, spiritual doctor, listen to me if you want. Ignore it to your own damnation. God says to not look at nakedness of others. And obviously, there might have been times where Shem, Ham, and Japheth are, let's go take a bath, let's go do whatever, and, go to the locker room with your children and, you're going to go swimming and stuff. But there was something that happened different with Ham and possibly Canaan. It was an immoral look. It was an immoral action. It was some kind of perversity. And if there is perversity, and I guarantee you that in the movies of Hollywood and nakedness of people's wives and husbands and daughters and nieces and nephews are exposed, it is perversity. And it is coming in and it is corrupting our software. We talked about this at the men's retreat. It's like you get a virus on your computer, you better get it off, or it gets worse and worse and worse. And you can let corruption of your software through gazing on nakedness of others, and it will pervert your mind. It will change your soul. Even as Christians, it affects us. God established the relationship between a husband and wife to be so beautiful, and it is to be where the husband and the wife are getting together, and on their marriage day, they're looking at each other, and they're looking at only each other. They don't have the images of thousands of others in their mind. They then enjoy the physical relationship because they have only what God has given them and blessed them, and they don't have to be corrupted. And it's damnable the way Satan has so deceived people away from that. It's so hard for Christians to sit there and go, I'm not going to go to those things anymore. I'm not going to rent them anymore. I'm not going to look at them anymore. But you would save your mind at least, and save your witness if you would do so. Turning to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, and then we'll be closing our verses here and going back to chapter 9. This is the way God looked at the Canaanites. He says, Deuteronomy 9, 4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out, the Canaanites, out before you, saying, because us Jews are righteous, God is sending us into the land. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart, because we're all corrupt, God knows, that you go to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your father, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised it was going to happen. You guys are actually just as wicked at heart, but you're not as wicked in action yet. And see, we all have the temptation associated with a still fallen, wicked heart. But we, as Christians, have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit in us is saying to us, that is unhealthy. It will give you spiritual heart disease. You will have a spiritual heart attack. How can I wrestle against it? By getting in shape, reading your Bible, fellowshipping with people, saying no, and keeping a boundary around your house, saying no, even though my flesh would love to indulge, I am going to say no by the power of the Holy Spirit and say, get it out of my life. And if you do that, you'll be healthy. But just like in our regular way, do we like to pump iron and stay in shape? Do we like running a couple miles to keep our cardiovascular system going? No, it's sweat. It's hard work. But if you do it, you stay in shape. And it is the same way spiritually. Going back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. And actually, another doctor's thing here, I think that this is so important to guard your mind from the nakedness, gazing on the nakedness of others in any way, shape, or form. That there be just, I'm going to encourage you to go home and think about this. You young people, I'm telling you, you're going to have people at school wanting to download to your video iPods. You're going to want, the world is out there, the internet is saying, do it. People are going to say, do it. You almost can't even get it out of your face in the world today. But to let this word of God burn in your heart that Ham went into that tent and he gazed on his father and there was a perversity there that affected generations and generations and nations. And I've heard testimonies over the years where a parent decided, oh, I'm going to let my kid have porno because it's just the human body. Godless in their thinking. And then to hear what happened because of that, there is something that happens in the mind through this stuff. And it is not from God. 9:25, then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Shem, and actually when we hear anti-Semitic, you know what it really is? Anti-Shemite. It's the Shem is where we get Semite. All Jews are Semites, not all Semites are Jews, because Ishmael and Esau had descendants too, but that's they're blessed. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Canaan's cursed to be servants. Japheth was the father of all the Gentile nations, relatively, that moved into Europe and stuff, that chapter 10 will explain. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. 950 years. That's amazing. You know, Abraham, when you work out the numbers, Abraham was 50 years old when Noah died. It's very possible that Abraham sat down and had a cup of coffee with Noah. Wow, what was it like in the boat? And maybe that's why God now looks down over the whole world after the Tower of Babel, sees a man living in the midst of idolatry because people so quickly rebelled against God, so quickly got into idolatry, so quickly got into sexual immorality, and he finds another man, Abraham. Abraham, get out of your village. I got a plan for you. I had Noah, and you guys took no time corrupting the world again. I need another man to ultimately bring a Savior, Jesus, who would come and die on the cross to now make it so all men could come out of this corrupt world that we live in and embrace Jesus on the cross by turning our faith towards Him to save us from this wicked and perverse generation and give us everlasting life by His promises. And what an awesome thing. And may God help you and strengthen you in this wicked world. It's never been this way. There's never been such an ability to violate the things that we read about in God's holy law. And so only the strong are going to stand. And it takes a love and devotion for Jesus to say no to the things of the world. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we just so love You and we just thank You for Your word. And God, I pray that You would strengthen Your people here with just the power, Lord, of seeing evil for what it is. You know, if Satan tries to put a pretty face on things that would just choke us and kill us, that God, You would somehow unveil His mask and show Him the snarly ugliness behind. We love You, Lord, and we so pray that You'd help us to love You more, to truly walk in Your ways until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every day can be a celebration. There's a rainbow promise in the sky. Fill your heart with songs of jubilation. Drop from the well that won't run dry. Singing songs that make the heart grow stronger. Songs of praise, songs of honor. Know the power, feel the spirit. God rejoices when He hears it. You can give God glory. Praise. Your heart will be soaring. Praise. Sing it with thanksgiving. Praise. Come and join the living now. Every day can be a celebration. There's a rainbow promised in the sky. Fill your heart with songs of jubilation. Drop from the well, it won't run dry. Singing songs that make the heart grow stronger. Songs of praise, songs of honor. Know the power, feel the spirit. God rejoices when He hears it. Praise. You can give God glory. Praise. Your heart will be soaring. Praise. Sing it with thanksgiving. Praise. Come and join the living. Praise. You can give God glory. Praise. Your heart will be soaring. Praise. Sing it with thanksgiving. Praise. Come and join the living. Praise.
Yeah, let's thank Jesus in prayer. And just clapping. God is coming. The rainbow is such a testimony to us as believers. God, You judged righteously. God, You promised life and to hold Your judgment back. And God, You're coming again and You're holding it back when those covered by the blood of Jesus stand before You holy, made holy and righteous in Your sight through His love for us, His love for you, and love Him in return. Till He comes. God bless you and keep you in His care. Amen.